This evening, we again turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's a Nehemiah doubleheader on this Lord's Day. I did that because tomorrow I go on holiday for a few weeks, and I wanted to finish Nehemiah before I left. I had intended to do that with just morning sermons, but a few weeks ago I was struck with a cold and so lost the Lord's Day morning there, so thought I would make it up for us here this evening. So this is the last chapter in Nehemiah and the last sermon in this series on the restoration of the people of God from Babylon to Jerusalem, first to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the wall. I want to pick up reading in verse 4 of Nehemiah 13. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for this his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you were to plot on a graph the progress of a Christian in terms of holiness and conformity to God's law, I doubt very much that anyone's graph would look like an escalator steadily rising upward. In fact, I suppose that if our lives were plotted on the graph, most of our lives would look like a roller coaster. Arduous climbs to obedience, followed by speedy declines into sin and disobedience. A lot of ups and downs, advances and retreats. Very unlike the steady rise of an escalator. And what is true of Christians on an individual scale is also true of the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. Its spiritual progress is not always even, nor is there any such thing as an evolution to a higher standard. The Church has always struggled throughout its history with conformity to God's commandments and delight in His laws. You see it here in Nehemiah 13, where the people of God sin in a variety of ways. You can read through Paul's letter to the Corinthians and know that the Corinthian church was very disobedient to God in so many areas of their life. Sexual immorality, a party spirit within the congregation of God's people, an envying, a covetousness among the people of God. And just this past week, I was looking through some of the annals of Calvin's church in Geneva. Remember that John Knox said that the city of Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ. And yet, as you read through the consistorial records, you see that they were always having to deal with sin and disobedience and quarreling between brothers, quarreling between husbands and wives, fornication, adultery, witchcraft. All of the sins that are in the Scriptures were found in the Church of Geneva in the years 1542 to 1609, and both before and after that, of course. The Church has always struggled with holiness, and you can even look at our own congregation if you knew anything about it. The immorality, the sexual immorality, the quarrels between brothers, the worldliness, the greed, the covetousness, the idolatry that persists amongst us. The Church has always struggled to be the holy people that God has called them to be. And I think it's important for us to understand that right at the outset as we look at this last chapter of Nehemiah. Because if we don't understand that about ourselves, I think we'll tend to become quite arrogant and cocky and frustrated with these Jews. that are written about here in Nehemiah 13. Why in the world couldn't they get it? Why couldn't they do what they were told to do? And even more, why didn't they do what they had promised to do way back in chapter 10? Now, if you understand our own proclivity, our own tendency to disobedience, that will prepare you to walk alongside these brothers and sisters and to learn the lessons that we need to learn as we are convicted along with them of these cardinal sins in the Christian life. So I want to look this evening at Nehemiah's zeal for the worship of God and the way that he addresses persistent sins within the nation and within the church of God here in Nehemiah. The first thing that we see from verses 4 through 14 is that Nehemiah is concerned for the house of God. And that's seen in two particular instances. First of all, we see that in the verses 4 through 9. Now, the temple was a very large structure. And not only in the temple was there worship, but there were also storerooms so that when the people of God gave their tithes to the priests, there would be some place for those tithes to be stored so that they could be rolled out for use throughout the year. Places where frankincense and grain was stored. Well, while Nehemiah was away back in court of King Artaxerxes, the high priest or the priest at that time, Eliashib, had made a deal with Tobiah and provided Tobiah a large chamber within the temple precincts for him to have as his private quarters. So all of the goods that should have been used for the worship of God were put somewhere else. And so Tobiah, yes, that Tobiah, the Tobiah that has been the nemesis of the church ever since their return from Babylon, that Tobiah is given a place. The enemy of God is given a place in the house of God. And because of that, the worship of God is hampered. And so Nehemiah becomes very angry, read in verse 8. And he threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber and then set things back in place. And when you see Nehemiah's response and his anger and his cleansing of the temple, you are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he went into the temple of Jerusalem and overturned the tables of the money changers and threw people out. And we read in John 2 that the reason he did that was because zeal for the house of God consumed him. He was concerned about the worship of God. And similarly, Nehemiah, as a foreshadowing of Christ, is concerned about God's worship and God's house and acts with such vehemence. He also found out at that time that the portions that the Levites had been promised had not been given to them. So the Levites depended upon the generosity of the people of God in order that they could minister in the house of God. And back in chapter 10, the people of Israel had covenanted, had signed their names, had obligated themselves that they would provide for the Levites so that the worship of God could go on. But now it seems they had reneged on their commitment. The worship of God didn't mean much to them. At least it didn't mean enough that they would sacrificially give for the support of the temple servants. And so as a result, the Levites and the singers, those who worked in the temple, had to go back and engage in secular labor because they weren't supported in their spiritual endeavors within the temple of God. And so Nehemiah again confronts them. He says in verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Because that's really what it was. The worship of God was abandoned for other things. And he gathered them together, set them in their stations. And then the people repent of their sin, provide the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And Nehemiah sets up treasures so that it wouldn't happen again. At least to minimize the possibility of it happening once more. Now, Nehemiah, again, takes matters into his own hands. He confronts them for their sin. Often we're confronted through the reading of God's Word or through the preaching of the Word, and we're confronted in an anonymous way. No one knows, perhaps even now, no one knows that you're being convicted of how tight-fisted you are with your money and how greedy you are and how unwilling you are to part with it for the maintenance of the worship of God in this place and for the expansion of God's worship among the nations. But sometimes conviction of sin comes through face-to-face confrontation. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to be on the receiving end of confrontation. And nor is it pleasant to be the one who needs to confront a fellow believer. But it's a kind and brotherly thing to do. And it shows zeal for the glory and honor of God. And as I said here, Nehemiah's confrontation, his willingness to put himself out in order to address this concern, was owned by God in the repentance of the people. They started doing what they had failed to do and had turned around. That's such a wonderful thing about conviction of sin. It's the freedom, the delight of repentance. Sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this yourself, but sometimes it brings such a release when you're convicted of sin by someone and you repent of your sins and they know your sin and you know your sin and you turn to the Lord and change. It's such a release. That it's like the burden has been lifted. We often think that to sin is a pleasurable thing, but it's sometimes a very weighty thing. It's tiring. It's hard having to continue to sin or feeling that you need to continue to sin. And when God, by His grace, brings across your path someone to bring your sin to light, whatever that sin might be, what a grace that is to know the conviction of sin and to know the sweet forgiveness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So here, Nehemiah shows, in the first place, concern for the house of God, for its worship. And then we see in verses 15 through 22 the concern that Nehemiah has for the day of God, for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath had been given to the Israelites to mark them as some nation distinct from all the other nations. It was a day for rest, a day for worship, a day for holy convocations. It was an opportunity for the people of God to be separated from their daily activities and to focus their attention on the worship of God, their Creator. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the God who had redeemed them out of the house of bondage, to remember God as Creator and Redeemer. It was a gift from the Lord. But here the people of God had given up on that gift. They had used the day not as a market day for the soul so that they might purchase things for their spiritual well-being, but it had become a day, a market day for the body. They engaged in commerce on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. People would come in and bring all kinds of wines and grapes and figs, and then the people would bring or would purchase those things on the Sabbath day. And again, it's not just the disobedience of the command of God, nor the breaking of their commitment that they had made in Nehemiah 10, verse 30. And if peoples, or verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. They again turn back on the commitment that they had made. And what this indicates for us, as any Sabbath desecration does, what it indicates for us is that there was this boredom with God. It was too taxing for them to spend the day in the worship of God. It had been given to them as a gift from the Lord, but it wasn't a gift that they wanted, because it obligated them to put aside their own pursuits, to stop pursuing their own pleasures, and to focus solely on God. There is a very convicting verse in Amos chapter 8, where Amos talks about the people of God and their attitude to the Lord's Day, to the Sabbath. This is what he hears the people saying: "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale?" You see what they're saying? This day is far too long. We want to get on with what we really love. So when will the Sabbath be over so that we can pursue our own pleasures? That was the problem for the people of God here in Nehemiah. They did not treasure the Sabbath day as a gift from God. And that has been a struggle for the Christian church throughout the church's history. The Lord's Day is not something that has been taken from us in the West, but it is something that the church, by and large, has freely given up because they have had other priorities and other concerns. There hasn't been a wholesale rejection of the Lord's Day, though in one of the commentaries I read, there was a theological argument against the Sabbath, which really doesn't hold water because the Sabbath commandment is one of the Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God in a granite and placed in the tabernacle within the Ark of the Covenant. It is a republication of God's commands at creation. The Ten Commandments are perpetual, and so the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, is a commandment that is perpetual, that continues. It's not just an Old Testament law, it's a New Testament obligation as well, until the full Sabbath comes at the return of Jesus Christ. But even those who hold to the Sabbath day principle so often give up the Sabbath day for their own concerns. It's so easy to use the Lord's Day as an extra day of travel, a way to extend our holiday, or to use it for a family day. Of course, not at all neglecting worship, but maybe just gathering for worship in the morning because family is there in the afternoon and we rather spend time with them so that we have what it becomes in effect, the Lord's hour rather than the Lord's day. And we don't use the day well for our spiritual growth, for our maturing, reading Christian books, engaging in Christian conversation, showing hospitality to the saints, and fellowshipping together as we delight in the God of our salvation. It's a day that we so easily give up, this gift that we don't hold on to. And because it's so crucial for the blessing of the church, and for its longevity in this world, and for its witness to those around us, we need to fight hard to maintain the Lord's Day, because Satan will be fighting hard to make us lose our grip on one day in seven as a day set apart for the worship of God, as a gift of God for His glory and for our spiritual good. And so Nehemiah sees this happening. And we read that he confronts the nobles of Judah. Verse 17, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?" Reminding them that this is what happened in the past, and it brought no good. Did not our fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath day. This is serious. So Nehemiah becomes quite heated about the maintenance, the restoration of the Sabbath day for the worship of God and for the blessing of God's people. And then we read in verses 19 and on, he sets up rules so that the doors of the gates of Jerusalem are going to be shut, and that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. This is really Old Testament blue laws. You know what blue laws are? They're laws on the statute book of our state that has restrictions for as to what people can do on the Lord's Day and what they cannot do. The length of store opening hours, for instance, or whether a store can even be open. These are blue laws that have been on the legislation of many countries for years. It's very interesting that there's one distinction. There are many distinctions, but there's one distinction between Scotland and the nation of England. England, if you go to England now, you would see that the Lord's Day appears to be more highly honored than it was in Scotland. There are restrictions about store openings, about sporting events, and all those sorts of things. Lots of laws on the books guarding the Sabbath day. And there are none in Scotland. And the reason for that is that in Scotland, because the gospel of Christ had so permeated society and there was such a love for the Lord's Day, there never was any need for Sabbath laws. The people kept the Lord's Day out of a heart of joy and gladness to God. But now, with the decline of the church, there are no laws on the statute books in Scotland regarding the Sabbath. And whereas England, which has lost all religious affection for God for generations, long before Scotland did, they have a more strict Sabbath than the Scots to the north. Well, here, Nehemiah insists on certain rules. Doors are to be shut. They're not to be opened on the Sabbath. And then when the merchants and sellers, they lodge outside of the city gates so that perhaps when the Sabbath's over, they can jump in and sell their wares. Nehemiah warns them and tells them that if they do it again, he will lay hands on them. And then he commands the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. That was Nehemiah's concern, because he understood how precious the Sabbath was for the people of God. And you lose the Sabbath, you lose so much within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, these laws don't change the heart. It's only the Spirit of God who can give us affection for the Lord's Day so that we gladly spend the day in the public and private worship of God. But it is helpful in our families for us to set parameters and guidelines to help us maintain the sanctity of the day, not to insist on those rules for other families, but for your own home. What would be best for your family to maintain the first day of the week as a special day, a day of worship, a day of celebration, a market day for the soul, so that you might be strengthened and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is important. It used to be that almost every church of every persuasion would have morning and evening worship as a way to help the people of God to remember the Lord's Day. And I think it was Dr. Godfrey in that video clip of that interview at Ligonier. He says, future church historians will look back and see the decline of evening worship as the beginning of the end of the usefulness and spiritual vitality of the church. The Lord's Day is so crucial for the people of God, and it's a gift that ought to be treasured by us. And then there's a third area. So Nehemiah is concerned for God's house. He's concerned for God's day. And then in verses 23 to verse 29, we see that he's concerned about God's people. He saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. There was intermarriage among the people of God. Again, the concern is not ethnic. The concern is spiritual. It's not that they were of another nation. It was that they were of another religion. And again, this is an area that the people of God had made a commitment to in verse 30 of chapter 10. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And yet here we are, a couple chapters later, and the problem still persists amongst the people of God. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, verse 25 tells us he confronts them, curses them, beats some of them, and pulls out their hair. And then he made them take an oath that they would not do the problem again. It was a problem that had permeated the people. Even the grandson of the high priest was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Again, one of the enemies of God's church in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the priest's grandsons had married the enemy. That's how badly this sin had infected the people of God. Now, I'm sure there were those in Nehemiah's day who suggested that he should take a downer, relax, it's not the end of the world, and probably some who criticized Nehemiah for being so violent, for cursing and beating and pulling out hair. It is, incidentally, quite a contrast to Ezra. When he hears about the sins of God's people, he pulls out his own hair, whereas Nehemiah pulls out the hair of the offenders. But we should ask, why is this so crucial? Why does he get so worked up about this? And he tells us, he brings up to them the illustration of Solomon in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And it wasn't that Solomon was a spiritual, immature person. He was one who was beloved by God. And even this man was made to sin by foreign women. And so Nehemiah is saying, you jeopardize your own soul. You might think you can be strong and resist the allurements of the false religion of your spouse. But Solomon didn't. So what makes you think that you're that much better than Solomon? And not only does it affect your own spiritual soul, it also affects the spiritual life of your children. That was the great problem. Because we read in verse 24 that half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And the problem with that is that the Word of God is in Hebrew. And if your children don't know the Word of God, then how are they going to live for the glory of God? How will they know how to honor Him? And so this sin of intermarriage had not only effects on the spiritual well-being of those who intermarried, but also on children and on the future of the church. That's what raises the ire of Nehemiah so highly. He's concerned about the people of God and their longevity as the people of God. And so I'll say again what I've said so often in the last couple of weeks. Young people, be very careful who you marry. Children, pray even now for a godly spouse, not just a spouse who goes to church with you, but someone who genuinely loves the Lord Jesus, who loves the Lord Jesus more than they love you, who are willing to put you away if it will conflict with their devotion to Jesus Christ. You need someone of that caliber, not just for your own spiritual well-being, though that's important, but also so that together you might raise children for the Lord, for His glory, for the blessing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the generations to come. So Nehemiah, zealous for God's house, zealous for God's day, and zealous for God's people. And then he closes his book with these verses in 30 and 31. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the firstfruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Do you notice how he summarizes his labors? If you were writing a summary of Nehemiah's work, undoubtedly you would have something to say about how he galvanized the people of God so that with courage and determination, they rebuilt the wall of God. Nehemiah doesn't mention anything about that wall in his summary of his life, because the wall was only important so as to provide space for the worship of God. And everything that he says here has to do with God's worship. That's what Nehemiah wanted to be remembered for. In Calvin's letter on the necessity of the reform of the church, he says, if you ask us why we are so concerned about the reformation of the church, we'll tell you there are two reasons. What do you think the first reason for the reformation of the church is? I imagine some of you might think, justification by faith alone. Well, in Calvin's mind, that's second place. The first place, the thing of first importance, is the reformation of the worship of God, because that trumps everything else. And then secondly, he says, the way that we're made right with God. But that's what you want to be remembered for. On your anniversaries, when the children speak of their parents, you want them to speak about your zeal for the worship of God. It's not that important that you were a successful businessman or a skilled tradesman or an empathetic nurse or an excellent, engaging teacher or a prosperous farmer. None of that really, really matters. What you want to be remembered for is that this man, this woman, loved the worship of God. That's Nehemiah's passion. Lord, remember me for good, as one who by grace was committed for the pursuit of your glory. And you realize that if you were to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the beginning of his ministry to the very end, to his death and resurrection, what was it that motivated our Lord Jesus? The same thing that motivated Nehemiah, the worship of God. Remember what Jesus said to the woman in John 4 at the well. What's the Lord seeking? What's the Lord looking for? He's looking for worshipers. And what will it take for people to become worshipers? They've been all ruined by sin. They worship the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes on a mission from heaven. He says he becomes a servant of the Jews. Why? So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That everything our Lord Jesus did was for the honor of his God, to reclaim sinners so that they would give themselves heart and soul for the glory of God. Nehemiah is a shadow, a picture of the coming Christ who gave his all for the glory and honor of his Father. And may we give our all for that as well. Just 3 points in closing here. This is a very sad way to end the book of Nehemiah. You might have wanted it ended after chapter 10, where the people are determined and sign and make this covenant that they will follow the Lord in all his ways. But here they've reneged on every promise they made in chapter 10. So it's a discouraging ending. But it's an important ending for us, because that's how much of a Christian life is. Quite discouraging. I mean, you see it here in these people, but you also see it in your own life. We who live in the new covenant, we who live after Christ, we who live after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we don't always live better than these Old Testament saints did. It's discouraging. Absolutely. Our lives is. Thomas Goodwin, when he reflects on the Spirit's cry, you know, remember how the Spirit and the bride in Revelation 22 say, come. You know, longing for the return of Christ. He says, the church wants Christ to come back so that they might see their bride. The Spirit wants Christ to come back because the Spirit is weary of his task of working in us. because he sees so much resistance and so little progress. And he wants Christ to come back so that the sanctification would be instantaneous, the renewal would be complete. That's the way we are. It's discouraging. But it's encouraging to read through Nehemiah, because God did not forget his people. He was long-suffering with them. He didn't wipe them out. He was patient, and he is that with us too. He doesn't chide us, but he forgives us repeatedly, cleansing us from our sins, patiently working within us by the Spirit of God, so that we would be increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ. So it's discouraging, but it's also encouraging. And it should finally galvanize us to resist the devil, to flee evil, to pursue holiness, to love the Lord our God, trust in Christ his Son, and use every energy we have to give our lives for his honor and praise. For certainly he is worthy of all that and more. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you for your providential working within the lives of your people, as recounted for us in Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah. We thank you for the honesty of the Scripture that convicts us because it points out our sin and folly. We thank you for the grace of the Scripture because it reminds us that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we pray, our gracious God, that you would work in us, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that he would be persistent in our lives, that we would not quench him nor resist him or grieve him, but that he might have free reign within us to conform us to the image of our elder brother Jesus Christ, and that we, like Nehemiah and like our Lord Jesus, might have a zeal for the worship of God, that nothing else will matter except that Christ is magnified and that you are glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.